I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to open to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. As mentioned, our senior pastor is away, presently ministering in Tennessee to a church there, and we're grateful he has the opportunity. We do pray for him. As you're making your way to the book of Ruth, sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel, we do want to say two things. First, today is a special anniversary, as you saw by way of email yesterday. Today we are remembering and celebrating 5 years of ministry for Pastor Kevin Wong here at Twin City Bible Church. We are so thankful for him and for his family. If you see them today after the service, be sure to encourage and thank them. We pray for many more years of faithful ministry here. We also want to recognize that this is really on the eve of a conference that's going to be taking place this week down in Charlotte. We have as a special guest this morning one of the longtime leaders in the biblical counseling movement, Randy Patton. We're delighted to have you here, as well as your friend Steve. We're thankful for your ministry first hour in the counseling class. Some of you are even here at this church to then attend the conference this week. If that's the case, we greet you. We're glad you're here. Ruth chapter 1 is where we are this Lord's Day. This morning, by the grace of God, we will work through the entirety of chapter 1. If you look in the bulletin, I've entitled the sermon Full Famine, but I gave that sermon title on Friday, and it's now Sunday, and after additional thought and reflection, I'd like to adjust that. So if you've already written that, you can strike that. The title for the sermon this morning is Ordinary Suffering. Ordinary Suffering. And since Ruth may not be as familiar to us, it'd be appropriate for us to read the entirety of chapter 1, then to ask for the Lord's help, and then to consider what the Lord has said in his word. So follow along as I read Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord has visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Father in heaven, we place ourselves beneath your word and its authority, looking up to you, asking that you would be our guide and teacher today. Speak now, we your servants and slaves, listen. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, ordinary suffering. It's a question we've likely thought, perhaps even said out loud, maybe to others, certainly to ourselves, the question that surfaces when suffering hits us. Why is this happening to me? Have you ever asked that question before? We know that it happens, suffering. It's out there. Many are in the roster of the school of suffering. Yet when it strikes us and it hits us, perhaps we stop and we ask and wonder, why, O Lord? Yet we do well to remember what the early church father Augustine once said, that God had one son on earth without sin, but none without suffering. What did he mean by this? Simply that suffering is part of life on planet Earth. No respecter of persons, hitting unexpectedly to any person at any time, something that cannot be avoided in this world that's fallen, something that hits people who are normal, regular, ordinary. Ordinary people like you, ordinary people like me, ordinary people like the family we're introduced to in Ruth chapter 1. Now, we need to remember what Ruth is all about, a masterpiece in literature, majestic in the history that it records, a book sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel, like a bridge intended to advance the account of what God is planning and accomplishing in his sovereign salvation, advancing God's story, capital S. And yet at the same time, as that's taking place, certainly in the background, in the foreground, before us, we're introduced to an ordinary family with their story, lowercase s, a story of suffering. And it's this element, an ordinary family that's suffering, that you and I can relate to as ordinary people within the framework even of God's greater story and what he's accomplishing. Here we are introduced to ordinary suffering in an account in chapter 1 that will unfold in three acts. And with each act, really confronting you and I this morning with three facts about suffering. Three facts about suffering. Suffering for ordinary people like you and like me, something that we can't avoid, something that will hit us if it hasn't already. Thus, the need for us to see and to understand what happens to this family, how it is that they respond, that you and I might know how we ought to respond, or even we'll see how not to respond. Even to understand how it is we might help someone who happens to be suffering. And I'm cognizant of the fact, looking out in this worship center, that there are people here presently experiencing pain to various degrees and levels. We do well to remember what C.S. Lewis once said about pain and what it is that God might be seeking to accomplish. That amidst our pain, God is shouting to us. That it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Consider then this morning that by means of this account, God might be calling to you today amidst your pain, that you might hear, that you might heed what it is that he has written for his people in Ruth chapter 1. Three scenes, three acts, three facts about suffering that we'll see as the text unfolds. We're introduced in verses 1 through 5 to act number 1, the beginning of Ruth, where we get the setting and what it is that's taking place, an act that we could label the journey to Moab. You see in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, the setting that this was taking place in the days when the judges governed. Cluing us in, this is in a desperate time. As it's recorded elsewhere in Scripture, that this is occurring in the days, again, reminding us this isn't just fanciful literature, this is history recorded in space and time. That long ago, when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. This places us then, after the death of Joshua, before the prophet Samuel comes onto the scene, the period where the people of Israel in the promised land should have been looking to their ultimate king, Yahweh. And yet you know what's recorded in Judges. The period when people did what was right in their own eyes. Really a time of anarchy. A time of mess and disaster. The people turn from the Lord. God, as the covenant God, punishes the people of Israel by means of foreign invaders. Amidst the oppression, the people of Israel come to their senses, repent, and cry out for mercy. God then acts and raises up these human judges, these deliverers. And how that cycle repeats itself in the book of Judges, as the people, even the judges themselves, decline in their spirituality with acts more and more vile, more and more wretched, all the more shocking that this is God's saved covenant people, Israel. And that then explains why it is that this famine's taking place. If we were to look to meteorology, the answer's simple. Well, there's no rain. No rain, poor crops, no crops, so much for farm-to-table eating. But according to theology, remembering the covenant blessings and covenant curses in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28, this famine is ultimately God judging his people. Very clearly in those chapters, when the people turn in disobedience against God, they, as this unique theocratic nation, as a consequence for their disobedience, God withholds the rain This famine then hits, a famine so bad that even in a town that's called the House of Bread, a town renowned for its crops, that the famine's turned Bethlehem, the House of Bread, into a house of crumbs. Enter this ordinary family. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah, because of the famine and how desperate it's become, rather than looking to his God, he looks elsewhere, taking matters into his own hands, and with his wife and with his two sons, the text tells us they depart to sojourn in the land of Moab. Intending sojourners will go as a temporary residence, admitting that we're foreigners, but we'll pitch our tent, stay a while, and then eventually return. And yet we see at the end of verse 2, they enter the land of Moab, and they remain there. And this is shocking. Shocking for several reasons. One, the name of the husband leading his family is Elimelech, meaning God is king. Given that name, given that understanding, recognizing because of the famine, he ought to be turning back to the Lord, even calling his countrymen to repent, but doing what's right in his own eyes, taking matters into his own hands. He departs from the covenant community. He leaves the promised land and its sacrificial system and its covenant God, taking his family east. Never a good indicator in the Old Testament. To Moab. Perhaps, maybe a contemporary example might be someone living in South Korea heading across the DMZ to head into North Korea. Who is Moab? Well, do you remember their beginning? Genesis 19. Bit of a rocky start. Lot's all alone with his two daughters, and by means of an incestuous relationship, an offspring's produced, given the name Moab. Later, after the people of Israel are saved out of Egypt, before they head into the promised land, in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we're again introduced to Moab and their king Balak, who doesn't help the people of God, but rather hires a prophet, Balaam, to curse them that they might be punished and destroyed. What a plan, but it backfires three times. So that in Numbers 25, by means of a different method, the Moabite women lure the Israelite men, where they play the harlot physically and spiritually, and there at Peor, turn to serve Baal rather than their covenant God, Yahweh. Moab. Moab, even recorded again as the law is repeated a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. No Moabite is to be allowed into the assembly of Yahweh. And then Judges 3, you remember that king, quite rotund, Eglon, for 18 years oppressing, controlling, punishing God's people. And this is the land. This is the people that Elimelech, the one whose God is king, departs from this king with his wife named Naomi, meaning pleasant. And the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, rhyming even in the Hebrew, names that seem to mean sick and weak. Perhaps speaking to their labor and delivery, perhaps speaking to their upbringing constantly below the curve. Maybe today we could label them namby and pamby. This is the family, an ordinary family, heading into Moab. intending as sojourners, yet remaining as longtime dwellers. And then verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And Naomi is left with her two sons. She's now a widow. This is the ancient world. Being a widow today is serious. Being a widow in the ancient world is all the more serious. And a patriarchal culture with her not having a husband in a foreign land, she's in a desperate place. All the more even when her sons take for themselves as wives, do you see it? Moabite women. Perhaps disobeying the spirit of the law given in Deuteronomy 7, not to marry pagan people. One's named Orpah, the other's named Ruth. They take them as wives. Interestingly, the phrase here used 9 times, all 8 other references, they're not good. There's negative connotation here. Perhaps these are forced marriages. Perhaps a forced eloping, a forced abducting. 10 years, about a decade passes. Verse 5 then tells us, now Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. And the text will now hone in upon this ordinary woman, Naomi. And it's here that we're introduced to the first fact about suffering. What's this first fact? Stated simply, suffering strikes. Doesn't announce itself. Doesn't give advanced warning. It hits. It breaks in. This unexpected element to it, even to an ordinary family, even to an ordinary woman like Naomi. No doubt prompting her, asking the question, why is this happening to me? And yet it is, and yet it has. And she, no doubt, would want to stop, would want to mourn. She's lost her husband. She's now lost her 2 sons. She's a foreigner in the land of Moab. No doubt she, wishing to take control of her circumstances, wants to rewind and replay and make some different choices. The mental anguish and agony of what's taken place, and yet life is just like this text. It keeps moving. And there's no stopping. There's no pausing. Suffering strikes. And the same way as it breaks in upon your life and upon my life, we might want to stop and pause, stop and rewind, stop and relive and replay. And yet, you and I can't. By means of a text message, by means of a phone call, by means of a consultation, news is announced, life is changed, suffering strikes. That's just a fact. Are you aware of that this morning? If not, perhaps you will be soon. We move forward in the account. From Act 1 to Act 2, we've seen the journey to Moab. Now we learn of the journey to Judah, Bethlehem specifically, taking place in verses 6 through 18. And in this journey to Judah, we really come across 3 different exchanges, some back and forth volleying, verbal volleying, between Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. The first takes place in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 tells us that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law. She is the one taking initiative that she might return, leave Moab, go back to the promised land. Why, we might ask? She had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people. The first sign of light breaking through the dark clouds. Yahweh had graciously visited his people, graciously visited them, and had withdrawn the famine and provided food. And if he has done that for his people, and Naomi knows that she is one of his people, well, it's time to return. It's time to go back. She takes the lead. Her two daughters-in-law follow. One foot in front of the other amidst her suffering. So she departs, verse 7. Again, two daughters-in-law with her. But here's the first exchange, verses 8 through 10. That's where you see the verbal element. She turns and she looks at them and she says, "Go. Return, my daughters. Return to your mother's house." We learn of Naomi's faith by means of the pronouncement she declares, "May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you might find rest each in the house of her husband." Kind words that she declares upon these two ladies, asking that Yahweh, this covenant God, would show his loyal, steadfast love to these two Moabite women, that they would receive God's loyal love because they even demonstrated that loyal love to Naomi in her great need, even to those who had preceded her in death. Naomi's wanting to be alone. She's wanting them to return, perhaps wanting them to get proper care back in their homeland, back with their families. The response, though, from these two daughters, "No. We'll surely return with you to your people." Well, after the niceties of the first exchange, the intensity is notched up with the second. And it's here, actually, in verses 11 through 14, in this second exchange, that, again, now we're introduced to the second fact about suffering. Suffering strikes. Suffering, number two, separates. At least it tries to. At least it can, if not avoided. What is it that Naomi says? Well, she turns back to them and with more urgency in her words, again declares, "Return, my daughters," verse 11. Verse 12, "Return, my daughters, go." Even in verse 13, "No, my daughters." Naomi, amidst her grief and amidst her suffering, is wanting to be separated from these two daughters-in-law. Perhaps even she's remembering the law enshrined with marriages from Deuteronomy 25. No doubt known in Israel, perhaps even adopted in a foreign nation, that if a husband was to die and was to leave behind a widow, it was the duty in that family for another male to step in and to marry that widow. Why? That a male offspring could be had to secure the land and to secure the line. And Naomi now, understanding that, poses to these ladies how hopeless her situation is, even with some sarcasm in the questions she asks. Verse 11, "Why should you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Answer, "No." Verse 12, if I should have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Answer, no. Naomi's pressing upon them, why would you go with me? There's no future if you follow my path. Go back again to your homeland. Go back to your families. Perhaps they can care for you. Perhaps there you could remarry. I don't have a male offspring. I don't have someone who can step in. And because of this suffering, Naomi even pressing this upon the daughters, it's beginning to separate them, even separating Naomi from those who had shown kindness to them, to her. How serious is this? Look at the end of verse 13. It's harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Suffering strikes, suffering begins to separate, even separating a person's sense of their relationship with the Lord, now twistedly beginning to think that he isn't for me, he's rather against me. My life, my circumstances have been turned upside down. I know he's sovereign over all. He's the cause of my predicament. Leave me alone. Go back home, daughters. Verse 14 then tells us, they lift up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, the finality of it. And she'll then fade into the background and we don't hear of her again. But Ruth... But Ruth clung to her. We move into the third exchange. Verses 15 through 18. Naomi said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And the pain in her words, the isolation that she's wanting. Ruth, follow Orpah, go back to your way of life, go back even to your gods. But not so with Ruth. Something had happened to Ruth. Ruth clings to her. Ruth will then, in her very first words recorded in the book, out of her mouth comes some of the most wonderful words recorded in all of the Old Testament, words indicating of a change that's taken place inside of her. Again, even amidst the suffering, Naomi, whatever level her faith might have been, even for those 10 years of being distant from the Lord, some level of trust she exhibited, some level of faith she demonstrated, enough that that began to work, that began to change Ruth, where Ruth, the Moabitess, will now declare, do not urge me to leave or turn back from following you. Why? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. This is wonderful. This is Ruth's profession of faith. Borrowing language from the New Testament, this is Ruth denying herself. Renouncing herself, her identity, her past, her former gods, and instead swearing allegiance to the true God and expressing that devotion to his covenant child, Naomi. How intense is this? How much does she mean this? Verse 17, oh Naomi, where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. This is loyal love in action, loyal love that can't be deterred, it can't be dissuaded. And we would think with Ruth's pronouncement, how wonderful, how encouraging, that she would turn her back on the false gods in Moab and declare that the true God will now be her God, and Naomi ought to rejoice, right? Look at the text, verse 18. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Silence. She stopped talking to her. We might wonder why. Is it she's moved up with tears because of the effect of her testimony upon Ruth? Possible, but based on what's said before and based on what's said in just a moment, unlikely. Instead, rather, it appears Naomi, by means of her suffering, withdrawing inside and separating from others, she is now mad. More specifically, bitter. So bitter that she stops talking, so bitter that she gives Ruth the silent treatment, clamming up, simmering within. Why, we might ask? Well, perhaps every time she looks at Ruth, here's a constant reminder of the pain that occurred back in Moab. Lost husband, two lost sons, no child, no future. Perhaps it's the shame as they make their way back into Judah that Ruth, after all, is a Moabite, the Moabitess, with all that sordid past and background. They get back into the covenant community, and perhaps there's whispering and shock and shame because of who Ruth is. Or even the fact that as they return, there's been some subtraction in the family. Two people are returning when four had originally departed. Perhaps prompting questions and nagging and prying. Naomi, what happened? Naomi, tell us. Each time bringing back to the memory the painful experience of the past. Silence. Suffering separates. At least it can. At least we can be tempted to separate, withdraw, turn away, shut off, shut down, focus on self, isolate ourselves, even in Naomi's circumstances, how this is self-imposed. She places herself in a mental solitary confinement. While Ruth, loyally showing love and loyally showing kindness, is there, it is being kind to her, but Naomi, she doesn't recognize it, she doesn't rejoice at what Ruth has just said, she's silent, no doubt asking, why is this happening to me? Suffering strikes. Suffering separates. Number three, as we move into the third and final act, we'll call it Arrival in Bethlehem, verses 19 through 22. Which I'll even point out, verse 19, they both went until they had come to Bethlehem. This is a miracle that this has occurred. Two single women traveling over 50 miles from Moab to Judah in the time of the judges. You remember the acts that took place in the time of the judges? You remember the way that they often treated women in the time of the judges? And yet the hidden hand of a kind God preserving and protecting these two ladies to bring them back home to Bethlehem. Verse 19, again, 10 years have passed. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Again, a small, tight-knit community. Bethlehem's not a metropolis. They would remember one another. They would remember families. And as they look at the horizon and they see two travelers entering in, that they begin to recognize, could it be? Is it true? Is it her? Is that Naomi? It is. But there's something different. What is it that's about her? Naomi tells us. And in her response, this is where we see a third fact about suffering. Suffering strikes. Suffering separates. And to put it this way, suffering, number three, saps. Drains, empties, sucks away one's life and certainly one's spiritual life. She says to them, "Do not call me Naomi," meaning pleasant. "Call me Mara," meaning bitter. And that's the explanation. That's what comes to the surface of what's happened and what's changed Naomi. You know, bitterness can have that effect on someone. Give it some time, nursing that wound, focusing upon self, not dealing with a hurt or suffering even biblically. Bitterness has its converting effect where someone is so changed that being introduced to them again, it's a shell of the person you once knew. And that's what all the people there in Bethlehem see. As Naomi says, Mara, bitter. How bitter? Again now, turning against God, raising four accusations against Yahweh, and how she'll even say, against Shaddai, the Almighty One. Number one, he's dealt bitterly with me. Dealt bitterly toward me. Literally, he has caused this upon me. Pointing the blame and the finger at God. Number two, I went away full, but he, Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Number three, he has witnessed against me. It's as if he's brought me to court, he's labeled the accusations, he's judged me. That's what he's done to me. And number four, the Almighty has afflicted me. The idea, afflicted me with calamity, with evil. And again, she knows he is Shaddai, the Almighty One. Can he not help me? He is Yahweh, the covenant God. Does he not hear me? Suffering can do just that. Sap the life out of you. Sap the spiritual vitality in you. Twisting even your own view of God, where now you look at him and you are embittered against him. And again, this is just an ordinary woman. But that's what suffering has done in her life. The account ends, verse 22, Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Thus ends the account. Thus ends chapter 1 of the story in Naomi's life, lowercase s, all fit in the big story, God's story, capital S. Ordinary people suffering. It strikes, it separates, it saps. What do we do, take away from an account like this? Again, it's not written to us, but it's written for us. And in the same way as Naomi, she might be looking forward towards a Redeemer, and we look back knowing that Redeemer, but both of us looking up by faith, living this life. Perhaps two words by way of application. The first word is kindness. Kindness? Kindness. This is specifically for how to help someone who is suffering. You see it already on display in chapter 1. It's repeated in chapter 2, 3, and 4, exemplified with Ruth, even appearing with the man Boaz, who will appear later. That for Naomi, in her pain and for her suffering, and as low as she spirals, Ruth steps in and doesn't just say kind things, but shows kindness towards Naomi in her bitterness. And it's not welcomed. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi's quite prickly. A difficult person to love, and yet having that loyal love, being a recipient of it from God, Ruth then bends it out horizontally to show it towards someone in their great need. Kindness. Oh, kindness. Loyal, kind, steadfast love shown in actions. No doubt Ruth prayed. No doubt she encouraged, but chiefly she's kind. A recipient of God's kindness, she then shows that kindness to Naomi. Kindness that begins to melt away at the bitterness in Naomi's life, even to then bring Naomi to a point in chapter 2, verse 20, where she sees, I've had it wrong. Your kindness is but a reflection of the Lord's kindness towards me. Maybe you need to persevere then in showing that kindness to someone you know and you love who is suffering. But a second word, not only kindness, providence. The book of Ruth is all about the hidden hand of a sovereign God working, orchestrating, directing all things according to the counsel of his good and kind will. And for you and I, amidst our life and our story, lowercase s, with its suffering, let us always take a step back and remember how it fits into God's story, capital S, and his sovereign salvation. That if you are his child, this God is not against you. He is for you and will orchestrate your life, your plans, your suffering, all according to his perfect will, all bringing about his perfect plan, which is for his glory, which is our good. And we see the glimpses of it. Naomi, no doubt, at the end of Ruth, could look back and trace the hidden hand of this kind God. And in the same way, beloved, in the same way, friend, that duty is placed upon us to look up, to look out, to see God's hidden hand at work, knowing even, as perhaps Naomi might say at the end of Ruth chapter 1, and as she certainly would say at the end of the book in Ruth 4, that the Lord fills, the Lord empties, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Perhaps this morning, amidst your pain, the megaphone that God is calling out to you is simply this. You've been like those in Moab. You've been like those turning and serving fake false gods. Very poor saviors. But perhaps by means of the radical suffering in your life, he's calling to you, he's beckoning to you, turn to me, return to me, come to me, that you might be saved and forgiven, that you even could say, your God is now my God. Oh friend, don't turn your ear away from that voice today. Father, we thank you for this account in Ruth chapter 1, so much that unfolds in this beautiful book. But at least in chapter 1, reminding us that ordinary people suffer. For any here suffering today, would you help them in your grace? And even by means of this suffering, awaken those from wrath to flee, that they might be hidden in the Savior's side. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.